The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Continue in our series, Worldliness. And today I want to speak on the theme, Do Not Love the World. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Again, our Lord, we come before you because we see you as sufficient and ourselves insufficient. We ask now for great grace. We pray for the empowerment and endowment of the Spirit in the preaching of the Word. Father, I pray for my hearers. Oh, how I pray that something supernatural would occur here this morning, that they would grasp every word, that clarity of thought and the intents of their own heart are shown like never before. Help us to understand ourselves that we might love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are talking about worldliness. What is it? How does it work? How do you recognize it? As stated last week, worldliness is a spirit that persuades us to pursue anything in this world, good or bad, by our own power, for our own satisfaction, and not for Christ. It is to love your own self, looking to the world and not Jesus Christ to satisfy you. And for this reason, the Bible forbids us to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. To be fixated on this present evil age is the very opposite of having a passion and a fascination with Jesus. How would you say you are doing, keeping the command, do not love the world? Now, I want to warn you, do not gauge your answer by your financial balance sheet. Because worldliness affects the poor, the middle, and the upper classes equally. And don't gauge your answer based on your morality. Because I believe there are two kinds of worldliness. The decadent and the decent. Decadent being the opposite of decent. I believe that worldliness can manifest itself as both immoral or moral. There is a kind of worldliness that is on the wrong side of the tracks, morally speaking, and then there is a kind of worldliness that is proper, looks good. Worldliness is both cultured and crude, vulgar and virtuous, as man gauges virtue and vulgar. You can be unreligious and worldly, or you can be very religious and worldly. And being a Christian doesn't make you immune to worldliness. Otherwise, John didn't need to command Christians, don't love the world. James, writing to a church very near and dear to his heart, says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, to be at war with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So back to you and the question. How are you doing when it comes to not loving the world? Today I want to explore deeper into the mechanics of worldliness. I want to dissect it and get to its very core. I want you to see your own heart. That's my goal today. I've already seen mine this week in preparation. It isn't pretty what we see, I warn you. But I want you to know how your heart works so that you can overcome the worldliness that is in it, because it is in it. Let me first direct your attention then to worldliness contrasted. Worldliness contrasted. The first thing we ought to notice in this text here, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is that John is making a contrast. Actually, he makes three very relevant but yet different contrasts. The first is the love for the world versus love for God. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John states that if you love the world, you do not love God. Don't get hung up on the words love of God, thinking that it means God's love for you. John is not using those three words that way. He's talking about our affections, our loves. In other words, John is saying to you and I, if you love this world, this present evil age, the cosmos, the order and the arrangement of this present age, God's love is not in you. You really do not love God. This is repeated throughout the New Testament. Shouldn't be a surprise to you. Jesus said it this way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning money. The human heart is so designed to be ruled by one supreme love with lesser loves in subordination. Jesus is not saying you can't love many things, because you can. What he is saying is that your heart is so designed by him that it can only have one love that rules them all. Your heart is made by God to love something, one thing more than anything else. And all of your other loves will subordinate themselves to that one thing. And that one thing is the ruling love of your heart. That's the way he made the soul. And the opposite of the love of the world is to love God. You can't supremely love both, although we try. The second contrast, verse 16, John states, it is the world's desires versus the Father's desires, the desires of the world against the desires of God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There are desires, and these desires, John says here, these three that he mentions, are worldly desires, and therefore they're not like God's desires. Again, we return to this word lust as we did last week. Hopefully you can see that worldliness is not primarily about your behavior. And this has been the problem. We think of worldliness dealing with how we either appear or how we act. Behavior comes from something else called desires. It's about what you put your hope of longing in, either God or the world. Now, what does this word lust or desire mean? Well, it means just more than wanting something. It's an intense desire, a longing, or a craving. And the longing of this world, to long for this world, is manifested in these three ways: a desire for the flesh, a desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of this longing for the world, John calls love of the world. And he contrasts that with the love for God, the Father. In other words, a longing for the heart of God. How do I know I love God? Because your heart cannot rest except in Christ. There's a longing for Him. In a few moments, I'm going to unpack this and hopefully get to the root of it. The third contrast here is the world is temporal versus the will of God being forever. Now, this is the final contrast here in this text. The world's temporal versus the will of God being forever. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this contrast doesn't seem like the other two. It doesn't seem parallel. For example, the first one, it's easy. You can see it. Love not the world versus love for God. It's the very opposite of each other. The second one, very much the same. There's a parallelism. Desires for the world, desires for God. They're the opposites. But here, this one in verse 17 doesn't quite appear that way with the grammar. How does the temporality of the world parallel as an opposite to God's will? Look at it there. Doesn't seem to quite fit the parallelism of the preceding two contrasts. John is saying the world's coming to an end, but the person who does God's will abides forever. Temporal versus forever, that's an opposite. But it's the person who does the will of God that abides forever. I think what John has in mind here is this. Doing God's will has an opposite, and it's contrasted by this. Doing the will of the world. God's will endures, and so do those who do God's will. But those who follow the world's will and the world's agenda, they perish. That's the contrast here. The question is, who are you going to follow? Are you following the world's agenda? And everybody in this room would say, no, of course not. And John is saying, be careful, you're answering too quickly. There is a definite contrast between following the world's agenda and following God's agenda. And before you leave today, may God help us, we all see it. The world's will is so deceptive because it looks just like your will. It feels like your will because it's based upon your desires and your pleasures. That's what he's saying here in verse 16. If you follow your natural desires, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride of life, then John is telling you plainly, you are going to come to an end. But if you submit to the will of God, if you submit to God's agenda, you will live forever. That's why Jesus puts it this way. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't win following the agenda of the natural inclinations and desires that come with human nature. You can't win. The problem that you're going to have in listening to this message at this juncture is a disconnect in your mind in thinking worldliness as something out there and not recognize that John's not talking about out there so much as he's talking about in here, your own heart. John says worldliness is simply following the natural inclinations, desires, and wants of you. And that is why the Apostle Paul says something like this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What does that mean? If you live according simply to what makes you feel good, what makes you happy, what makes you comfortable, you're going to hell. That's what it means. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You live doing whatever seems natural. Whatever seems right. Whatever seems good. My friend, you're not a Christian and you're going to perish. But you say to me, well, that's mostly the way I live. How else can a man live? I determine what I think's good based upon my moral instructions, and I decipher all of that. And my desires aren't basically bad. I mean, my desires don't hurt anybody. I think for the most part, they're good desires. I don't care if they're good or bad. It's irrelevant. It's not what he says here. The Bible says that if you live by your natural self, you're not being led by the Spirit, and you do not belong to Christ. Your profession as a Christian doesn't make any difference. You can be considered by us the godliest person in this room. But if your godliness is being led by the natural desires of the mind and of the body and not the Holy Spirit, then you are doomed. And so I say again to you, Christianity is a whole lot more important than praying a prayer. It's a whole lot more important than getting the penalty of sin dealt with. Why? Here's why. Because the Bible shows us that there are those who can literally deny themselves of worldly goods and pleasures, and yet they are still a part of the world that God or John commands us not to love. They're very religious, and they can go to some unbelievable extremes of self-denial in order to try to separate themselves from the world, and yet Paul says they're still a part of the world's system. I want you to listen carefully to Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Again, I'm not dealing with behavior. I'm dealing with your heart, because your heart determines your behavior. And so is John. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear that? They have no power against the flesh. All of these rules, I won't do this, I won't do that, I'll separate myself, I'll live as righteous and as godly as I know how. I won't watch TV. I won't have a radio. I'll wear simple things. I won't believe in extravagance. And I don't care how simple you live. There are people in this world that live much simpler, with vows of poverty, vows of silence, vows of celibacy, who go to great lengths to deny their fleshly lust. And Paul says all of that is useless against the flesh. Why? Because it is the flesh. So many professing Christians are nothing more than religionists who've learned how to deny evil desires and lust in order to satisfy their ultimate love, themselves. We learn what is expected behavior from a Christian, and we do that. I don't do this, I don't do that. But the problem is, it's not because I love God, it's because I love me. I'm not doing it for the sake of God, I'm doing it for my sake. And if that is so, then brother, sister, you must, for your eternity's sake, learn how to recognize the worldliness of your own heart. Otherwise, you are going to perish. Let me direct your attention now to worldliness unmasked. Worldliness unmasked. The world systems of order and arrangement. That's that word cosmos. Love not the world. Cosmos. It means a system of order and arrangement in this world is built on three things, according to John in this verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The spirit of this present evil age and its agenda to promote its will. So what we need to do is to understand this word lust or desire much better than we do. Because if this word lust or desire is the basis of worldliness, then I need to know all I can know about this one word. For the most part, for most of us, when we hear the word lust, we think of only one thing: sex. Perverted sex. But the New Testament writers didn't reserve the word for sexual sins. They meant by this word to describe all of your natural desires and wants. It's all it means. The natural, in many cases God-given, wants of self. Paul calls it the lust of the flesh. That's what he calls it, lust of the flesh. He says that before we became Christians, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, what's he describing? Well, he's describing nothing more than your natural self, this nature that you were born with and still remains with you. Being saved has not removed that nature. Oh, the old man's dead. Yes, crucified with Christ. That's right. But we're not talking about the old man dominated and ruled by the principle of sin, enslaved to it. We're talking about who you are right now as a believer. And as a believer, the new Spirit of God is in you. A new man's been created. But there is still fallen human nature. And that is what we're dealing with right here. All the human desires, appetites, passions, preferences, inclinations, dispositions, propensities, wants, they're all the same thing. In other words, the natural desires or cravings of the mind and body is what Paul calls the lust of the flesh. And you and I must learn to think of the flesh and its desires as being more than just fornication or drunkenness or stealing, murder, or outburst of anger. You and I must learn to see it that it can look pretty good, in fact, often very harmless. A good reputation, success, health, beauty, money, companionship, and yes, even love, the desire to be loved, is a natural inclination to this fallen human nature. And often your flesh and its desires can appear to even be godly, helping, doing much of what you might do in the name of Jesus. So let's take a look at this evil triad here in verse 16. I don't want to spend too much time on each one of these three things, and I don't want to be guilty of separating them and making them independent, because they're not really. They work hand in hand. They work together. And all three of these things are the natural afflictions of our human nature, and you all have it. So let's begin with the lust of the flesh, since we've already begun to open this one up. Here John cites lust of the flesh, meaning the cravings that come from within. From within my mind and my body, there are natural desires such as longing to be happy. How many want to be happy? Raise your hand. That's your flesh. That's natural. That's human nature. And it's worldly. How many want to be comfortable, successful, liked and accepted? How many want to get somewhere? Have a little bit of an ambition about you. How many would like to be wealthy? That's all flesh. Lust of the flesh. Well, I know you know what the flesh can do. Also, it can also manifest itself as gluttony, immorality, stealing, anger, jealousy, murder, and all those normal things we associate with evil. Yes, it's all of that. But it's all the good things too. Lust of the eyes. Now, this would be a desire or longing that is generated by anything we see, anything that would attract me, anything that would appeal as beautiful to my sight comes under this heading. Interesting that the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes often work together and do a double hurt to us, strengthen and fortify themselves together. If I have a tendency or craving to be successful, well, I might find myself looking at particular brands of automobiles or massive homes because they give off the appearance of success. If I want to be liked and accepted, I might find myself looking at a particular dress or a shirt or a suit and thinking, boy, that's really nice. I would look good in that. People would see me and notice me. That's the power of pornography, by the way. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes working together to entrap you, to satisfy both at the same time. And then the pride of life, the last one here he mentions. I think here he means pride in your manner of life, pride in the means or the goods of life. I'm quite certain you could say it this way, pride in what you possess. Because in 1 John, same writer, same book, chapter 3 and verse 17, John uses the very same word for life here that he does in our text, but here it's translated goods. But whoever has this world's goods, pride of goods, in other words. Luke uses the same word, quoting Jesus, Luke 8:14. The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And so I think what John is getting to is this. A pride, a sense of satisfaction and well-being coming from the things you possess or from what you own or from what you have made of yourself, your reputation. In other words, pride of life. Well, before I leave this heading, I want to deal with the problem with desires. This is the heart of the message now. And so I'm going to ask you to pray for grace right now. Because I have very little illustrations. I'm going to illustrate it at the very end. But I've got to make you to understand it first before the illustrations come. If you don't understand what I'm saying here, if you don't understand what John and the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate with these concepts, then you're going to miss the illustration. It won't help. You need help here. This is the crux. This is the apex. This is the pinnacle of all I'm going to say to you. And this is the javelin I wish to throw into each one of your hearts. And pierce them deeply. Because I love you so much. The kiss of a friend wounds. I wish that my heart could be seen before you today. Because this is where it is. We all live right here. We all have the same problem with desires. If you've listened carefully, you've noted that some of the things I've listed are not necessarily bad, are they? For example, the desire for appetite, for food. The appetite for food is not evil in itself. Can't be evil. God made it. God made us to get hungry and to eat. Neither is the drive for sex evil for the same reason. It's a gift from God. To want to be liked and accepted is not sinful, nor is the instinct of self-preservation, because they too are a part of God's original creation of man and his nature. Now, there are some things we should not desire in the least. I should not desire any other woman except my wife. I should not covet my neighbor's property. I'm told I shouldn't want like that. But the problem with our desires is usually not what we want. If you're a believer, that's usually not the problem. Believers can go off into gross sins, absolutely, but that's not usually the problem. The problem is not what we want. The problem is wanting good things too much. That's the problem. Wanting good things too much. Because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, man's nature is corrupted. That's why our bodies grow old and die and do not live forever. They're not perfect like Adam and Eve's bodies were before their rebellion. But not only is your body corrupt, so are the natural desires of this body and this mind. Every human desire is corrupted, twisted, and perverted. Every one of them. There's not a longing you have in your heart that's not tainted with imperfection and corruption. Not a one. And none of your desires want to be brought under control. That's the problem. That's the problem. It's not what you want necessarily, but how much you want it, because these wants don't want to be controlled or governed. Now watch this. God's original intent with all of these natural desires and wants and appetites were to be the servants that we use to glorify Him. God gave us these appetites and drives and wants and desires and longings to use as tools and mechanisms to glorify Him. You cannot glorify God if you don't want Him. If your heart cannot long or desire or feel towards something, then you could not glorify Him. He made you to want. He made you to desire. He made you to crave. But now, these wants and desires have become what the Apostle Paul calls inordinate affections. Inordinate means excessive and out of control. And that's why he says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." The desire itself may not be sinful, but the degree of that desire is. It's uncontrollable and will not be mastered apart from the Spirit of God. You've got all of these desires that you were born with. They don't go with salvation. That's a fool's lie. They don't go. And they're still just as engrossed. They're just still as powerful as they were before you were saved. And they don't want to be mastered. They don't want to be put under the control of anything else. And the only way you can master them is by the Holy Spirit, not by discipline. Discipline helps. It's a tool the Holy Spirit can use, but it's not enough by itself. And that's why Paul calls evil desires and greed idolatry. You're serving your passions, your appetites, your longings, instead of using them to glorify the Lord. Now listen, it's right that we want to eat. But when we eat, we don't eat to the glory of God, we eat to the limits of our pleasure, which are inordinate. It's right to want to have sex, but instead of keeping it within the holy boundaries of marriage, we waste it by indulging the desire any way we have opportunity. And I want to talk to Christians at this moment. That is the danger of internet pornography these days. We know that we cannot indulge our sexual appetites outside of marriage. We know that as Christians. But we still have sexual appetites. And the danger of the internet is that it can give you a satisfaction without having to go outside and physically commit sexual immorality. Beware. It's not wrong to desire that. The problem is the way we indulge it. It's right that we don't want pain and we avoid it at all possible. This is true in part of our Lord Jesus when He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want the pain and the suffering of the Father's wrath. It would have been humanly abnormal if He wanted it. But He would not let Himself be controlled by that desire to be comfortable. And He submitted to the Father by praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." The desires of the flesh are simply, are you listening? Not good. None of them are good because they're not willing to be submissive to the will of God. God-given? Yes. But now they're grossly enlarged and will not be satisfied and brought into the submission of God. That's why Paul says, now listen, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. He's not talking about this thing called soft tissue, friend. Listen, it has a mind. It's your mind. Your natural, fallen mind. And if that mind is set on the flesh, what does that mean? Oh, I want to be as simple as I possibly can. It means this. Please forgive me for my simplicity. It means this, that most of your waking hours are consumed in satisfying the desires of the mind and of the body. It's set on this one thing, being comfortable, happy, and free of pain. That's a mind set on the flesh. You could have wailed many tears at this altar and have testified of the forgiveness of God, but if your mind is still on the comfort, the joy, the happiness, being happy, being pleasurable, being comfortable, if your mind is set on that rather than the glory of your God, you are yet lost in your sin. That's what Paul is saying. I hope you can see how your desires are a problem and considered by God to be worldly. I think it should be obvious to us now how God-given natural desires such as food and sex and comfort and pleasures are all twisted, they're all corrupted and perverted by sin, and you can't trust a one of them. You can't trust your desires. But what about these so-called good desires? What about holy desires? Let me show you that even good desires, holy, holy desires, if not submitted to God's will, are worldly and become idols. Spiritual desires. That's what we're talking about now. Let's take a very holy desire, the desire to see someone, a loved one, saved. Would you agree that that's a holy desire to see a loved one converted and come to know Christ? Yes. You so long for that person to be converted that you find yourself sometimes angry with them for not submitting to Christ. This is not a strange thing to anybody that's got unsaved loved ones. You want them so badly to know Jesus that some reason, sometimes you just have the sense of displeasure in them. Why don't you hurry up and give your life to Christ? Don't you see how much better off you'd be? And it's true, they would be. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say one particular day you find your unsaved loved one watching a television program that you know is worldly and very ungodly, not good for human consumption. And you feel your temper rising, and in the name of decency, you sharply rebuke them for their transgression. And the more you desire to see them saved, the more angry you get at their seemingly unconcerned for spiritual issues. You seem so obsessed with them becoming a Christian that you find it difficult to love them unconditionally. But you don't know why. Your love for them seems cool, if not distant. The answer is, you've allowed a good desire to control you. You can't love them with the love of Christ because your desire for them to be saved is ruling your heart and not God's love. Your heart was made for one thing: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God will not compete with any lesser desire, no matter how holy or how good it is. The problem is manifested as a good desire ruling your life and not God's will to unconditionally love and give yourself to that person for the glory of God. And so, listen, the difference between a good and an evil desire is whether or not you can submit that desire to the Holy Spirit for His control, or the desire controls you. Then holy things, if you let them control you, become evil and idols. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, a question was asked about husbands and fathers being the leaders of their home and exercising godly leadership. And here's the question that was asked, paraphrasing it. Shouldn't we be concerned about our wives and our children submitting to our authority because it's commanded of men to lead and command their wives and their children? Shouldn't we be concerned and try to make sure we control our homes because that is what the Bible tells us to do? My answer is, yes, we should be concerned, and we should be trusting God to help us lead, and praying for our wives and children that He will help them to follow our leadership. But that concern or desire cannot be the ruling concern or passion of my heart. I cannot let that thing consume me more than my love of God. My love of God keeps it in proper perspective and priority. Because if it becomes my primary desire, then this is what will happen. Always happens, but it will always happen this way. You're going to somehow begin to manifest an ungodly anger, wrath, and unforgiveness toward the rebellious member of your family. And your will be this, getting them to submit so that you will be motivated to rely upon manipulation, if you need be, to get that person to submit to you. A dominating spirit of control will take you over. My desire should be to display God in that situation, that He's glorified in my response to the lack of their submission, not trying to manipulate and control their response and attitudes. How much has been done in the name of Jesus that's been nothing more than worldliness? Now that you're all underneath the seats, feeling terrible about yourself, let me go to our final point. Worldliness's objective, the objective of the world, what John's doing here by listing these three things is that he's getting to the bottom of what motivates the world and all our ungodly behavior. It's the very thing in the garden when man first rebelled, and it's present with you and I today. The goal of the world, here's the agenda of the world. It is that you would follow its will rather than God's will. Simple. And that's why John words verse 17 the way he does. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John knows he is preaching and pleading for men to not submit to the will of the world, but to the will of God. And if I'm not careful, God's will be lost in my will. My will start to look like God's will. And I'm on the path to failure and sin. Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden consists of basically pitting Eve against God by getting Eve to think she was doing the right thing. Now listen to his insane but clever argument. Here's what the serpent says to Eve. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Observe how the appeal works in Eve. Pay careful attention to the words I'm about to read. Saw, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Here's what happens. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In this temptation, you see all three things that make up worldliness. First, the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree could satisfy her hunger. I wouldn't be surprised to discover that Eve was hungry about this time when Satan approached her. Wouldn't put it past him a bit, would it you? Second, the lust of the eyes. She looked at it and it was pleasant to the eyes. Why does Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, insert those words? Because they're tied to 1 John 2:16. That's why. He's telling you how Satan works, how worldliness works. She looked at it and it was beautiful. It looked beautiful. And then there's finally the pride of life in that Eve thought that this fruit would make her wise like God. And the conclusion is, listen, she believed that her will was better than God's will. And that's why she felt justified in her actions. Listen, the Bible tells us Eve did not think she was doing something wrong. That's why Paul says in Timothy that the woman was deceived. And if you're deceived, that means you believe a lie. She believed she was doing the absolute best thing for her and her husband. Did you hear that? As a believer and as a non-believer, but more so I'm talking to believers today. The type of sins we're going to sin are probably not going to be all those gross things we all know that's associated with the flesh. going to be in the areas that we call harmless, good, natural appetites. The cleverness of temptation and worldliness is to make you think you're doing the best thing for you. And the goal of this world is to get you to believe that you know better than God how to satisfy your needs, your longings, and your wants so that you can be happy. That's its goal. And there you have it. That's it. That's the end of it. And the question is, who will you obey? The answer will decide who you really believe. Will you believe the devil's lie that's embedded in this world and every temptation? Will you believe that you can follow your natural wisdom and your desires, or will you put your faith in God and in Him alone? That's the question. It's always the question. Who will you believe? If you're not a Christian, then you should know that you will never believe God on your own. It is morally impossible because of love. What do you mean? Your love can only have one ruling love at a time. It's the way it's designed. And if you've given yourself to love the world and the things in the world, which really means loving yourself, using the world to fulfill all of your desires, to make you happy and comfortable, if that's where your heart is, that heart cannot change itself. It loves what it loves. And it cannot reverse that. Unless your heart is supernaturally changed by God, you cannot trust Him. Your love is just too tied to the world than to God. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to supplant your ruling desires and give you a new heart that will love Him above all of these other things. What is my hope today that He would do that for you? It is in the word of His promise. Listen, I joyfully point you to His word of promise. He promised, whoever exalts himself, lifts himself up, tries the best he can to be a Christian and a good person, Jesus said, that man will be abased, leveled, run over by the wrath of God. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What does that mean? If you come before Christ Jesus and say, God Almighty, I've heard your word today, and my heart has been exposed. The javelin has found its mark, and I am its mark. I know I can't change. You know I can't. I've tried too many times. And now I know why. My heart is in love with something so much that it can't love you supremely. Give me a new heart. I humble myself. I give you myself. Listen, the promise will not be in vain for you. He will exalt you. He'll lift you up. Realizing that you deserve nothing of His loving kindness, but in response, He will show you His loving kindness, and He'll forgive you, save you, change you. For the Bible says, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. May the Lord save you is my prayer. Amen and amen.